It's a great joy to have Brother Rob Harrod from Grace Baptist Church to bring the word today. Pastor Rob was with us yesterday as we kicked off the men's Bible study. So we are very thankful for Rob and his church for making him available for our church on Saturday and today. Rob doesn't need much introduction because many of us would have met him before. Rob has been the pastor of Grace Baptist Church for many years. He's a pastor, evangelist, and also a teacher. He specializes in church history. So if you have any questions on church history, he'll be the go-to person. So during your break, if you have something to ask him about church history, please do that. And I welcome Brother Rob.
Thank you, Philip. That was almost as embarrassing as what my wife says about me when she says that I know everything about church history and then something comes on the TV and it's something from the 1300s and she said, Rob, tell me about that. And I said, I know a little bit about church history, not everything. But I am really thankful for the opportunity to come and open the Word of God to you today. And it was great to be with the men who could make it yesterday. I do rejoice in what God is doing in your church here. We pray often for you down in Christchurch, so it's a great joy to be here. We're going to look into a passage from Luke chapter 14. And let me pray before we turn to the passage. Father, we do thank you that you are a God of grace, Lord, a God of mercy and kindness, a God who loves us with an everlasting love. And Lord, today we come before you and ask, Lord, for your help as we turn to your scriptures. Father, these are your God-breathed word. Father, there's no error in them. Father, this is all that we need for salvation, all that we need to be built up in our faith in Christ, all that we need to serve you here in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace and help today. Lord, you'd help me to rightly handle this passage of Scripture. You'd help us all, Lord, to come with hearing ears and open hearts. Lord, that we might learn from you. And Lord, that we might live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 14. Can I read a few verses from Luke 14 to you as we begin? From verse 25 of the chapter, a very familiar chapter probably to many of us. Luke 14 from verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Well, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. As I said, that may be a familiar passage to many of us this morning. Earlier this year, back home in Christchurch, we were considering freshly over a few weeks what it really means to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus. And over a couple of months, we explored from Scripture what the Bible says about discipleship. And what is unmistakably clear in the Gospels is that we are not left to draw up our own terms of discipleship, are we? We don't define what a disciple looks like. We don't define what it means to follow Jesus. He defines it. And here is one of the places where Jesus makes it very, very, very clear what it means to follow him. In fact, three times in this passage, as you would have noticed, he said, "You cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple unless these three things are true of you." So he's defining here in this passage in a shocking and very memorable way what it means to follow him. And in this passage, he gives us three non-negotiables. These aren't the extras that you get with the car, maybe like a special plush kind of seat or a leather interior. These are the basic components of the car without which the car does not go. And there are three non-negotiables here. If these things aren't true, if these things are missing, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And the three things are there. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I don't believe our Lord is teaching us to hate our family members, for me to hate my wife, hate my children, hate my parents. As we compare scripture with scripture, we know that's not his intention here. But what he is talking about is that we love him so greatly and so supremely that every other true love that we have seems like hatred in comparison, because we've got this great love, this primary love for Jesus. So supreme love, priority of love for Christ, if that is not so, you and I cannot be his disciple. Verse 27, another memorable and strong statement of Jesus, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of bear his own cross. We immediately think of Jesus bearing his cross on the way to his death. But this hadn't happened yet, of course, because this is earlier in Jesus' life and teaching. And so what would those early hearers have thought when Jesus said, "If you don't bear your own cross, you cannot be my disciple"? Well, what they would have thought of under Roman occupation was that they'd seen some of the people from their villages, some of the people from their town, their area, who had at one point seen some Roman soldiers march in and take this person from the village, give him a cross to carry, and that person had gone out of the village carrying his cross, and he was never seen again. He went away to his crucifixion. So there was the crucifixion of Jesus, but the Romans over these years, in fact over hundreds of years, crucified thousands of people throughout Israel, thousands of people around Jerusalem. So he was some rebel or somebody accused of some crime. He came out of your village, your town, and he went away carrying his cross, and you never saw him again. And now Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, so he's got these three non-negotiables, verse 26, verse 27, verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce or forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Are you Jesus' disciple? Do you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, a believer, a follower of Christ? You cannot be his disciple according to Jesus, not according to me, according to Jesus, unless you renounce, forsake everything that you have. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to sell every piece of property and possession that you have, although sometimes the believers in Christ have done that down through the centuries. We know there's a right to personal property. We know that not all the followers of Jesus in the New Testament actually sold everything they had, but they had to forsake and renounce it in terms of being the thing that drove their life. You know, what are you living for? Is it Christ as your Lord? Is it your bank account as your Lord? Is it your possessions as your Lord? Is it your family as your Lord? Renounce everything. Give away your rights to all those things, and Christ has everything. He has the right to everything. He has the right to being loved with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So there's these three incredible non-negotiables, and we tremble as we hear those things, don't we? Can I be a disciple of Jesus? Have I loved Christ so strongly and so truly that my love for my wife, who I love with all my heart, seems like hatred in comparison. My love for my children, my love for my six grandchildren, including twins a couple of months ago, I love them with all my heart. I would willingly throw my life in front of a truck or in front of bullets to stop them hitting any one of my family members. But my love for Christ is to be supreme and stronger and deeper and more real, even than those strong and real and true loves. So three non-negotiables defined by Jesus, and in the midst of the three non-negotiables, there are these two illustrations. So what are the two illustrations? Verse 28 is the first one. That's of a tower builder. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." What a joke. What a loser. What a fool to have set about building this tower and not have done his counting of the cost, not have to done his right due process, not to have thought, not to have considered, well, this tower is going to cost $100,000. How much do I have in my bank account? Well, I've got $2.50. So probably it would be wrong of me to start out on this process. You would be a fool. And people would mock. I mean, sometimes circumstances come in and you have the right money in the bank, and we see places around our cities where people have begun a project and it hasn't been able to be brought to completion. Sometimes there are things that you can't affect or prevent, but sometimes there are things you can prevent, and you haven't done your homework, you haven't done your due diligence, you haven't really planned out and seen whether I can do this or not. So here is the tower builder that Jesus gives. It's illustrating bearing our own cross, it's illustrating renouncing all that we have to be his disciple, and he's urging his disciples here to think. And as they follow him, to think about what that will really mean. And are we prepared to follow him in the way he is calling us to follow him? I mean, it's easy to call myself a disciple if that just means I turn up at church on Sunday once a week or twice a week or whatever I do. I mean, that's easy. But Jesus' terms of discipleship are far deeper and more real than that. So the tower builder who didn't sit down, didn't count the cost, half built the tower and was unable to finish and was mocked. And the second illustration here is the king going to war. Or what king, verse 31, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. I mean, this is a real consideration, isn't it? You're the king, and your enemy is coming over the hill, and he's going to be here soon, and he has 20,000. Your scouts have gone out, they've confirmed he's got 20,000 well-armed men, and you know you've got 10,000 guys in your army. What are you going to do? Now, you might still go ahead and fight for all sorts of reasons. You might be better equipped than their army. Your guys might be SAS guys and those other guys are not. You might, even though the numbers are 2-1 against you, you might consider it's actually doable here. But you've got to think about it first, because if you're going to lead your army into battle and you're going to lose 10,000 men or 5,000 or half your army in this encounter, that is a dumb thing to do. You're killing your own subjects. For what end? Nothing. Your pride? You know, what are you working at? What is really going to happen here? So he's considering these things. And if you consider, well, actually, their guys are far better fighters and far more experienced and far better armed than my guys, we've got little chance of winning, then you may think the wisest course of action is to send off a representative and to call for a meeting and to have a treaty between you so that you don't lose everything. So Jesus is saying these two illustrations of the tower building and the king going to war are relevant to us as disciples. And what he's urging us here is, And this, remember, he's talking to a huge crowd in the context. There's a great crowd of people there. This is not just to the 12. Great crowd of people there. And he is telling this great crowd of people, this is what it really means if you're going to follow me. It doesn't mean, as some of them had experienced, that you'll get a good meal from 5 loaves and 2 fish that will actually feed you. And some of them were following him for the food or for the miracles. And he says, no, you've got to really think about what it means to follow me and what it truly means to be a disciple. And then he puts a huge emphasis on the cost of true discipleship. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, the cost of true discipleship. What is the cost of true discipleship? According to Jesus, there is a cost, isn't there? He's making it plain by the illustrations and plain by these 3 non-negotiables. There is a cost involved in following him. And he wants to make that plain. He doesn't hide the cost. You know, some schemes, business schemes or whatever, they hide the cost. They talk about the benefits and all the things you'll get, but they hide the responsibilities and they hide the cost involved. Jesus never did that. He's perfectly righteous and transparent. He wants people to know what it really means to follow him, and he sets it out before them. There is a cost. This is what is involved in following me. It's appropriate for you to think about this. It's appropriate for you to face the fact. And then, having considered the fact, having weighed up the cost, follow him. Not pull back. He wants us to weigh the cost and follow him. Now, we're going to just touch upon 3 or 4 things here quickly. First one is this. And this is where we must always start when we're talking about cost. And this is probably an appropriate day to do it. This is Remembrance Day, isn't it? This is Armistice Day, 100 years after the end of the First World War, 1918. The opposing sides met together in France, and on the 11th hour of the 11th month of the... 11th hour, 11th day, 11th month... they made this treaty, and the World War I officially ended at that time. And we're thinking back to that, and as we think back to World War I, the cost of that was horrific. I mean, there was an incredible financial cost to those involved in that battle between, or battles, between 1914 and 1918, but there's also an incredible human cost. And that's what we remember. Those who fell, those who fought, considering it was worth fighting for, and they were prepared to risk everything for victory and the protection of their families and country, etc., and they went into war. I mean, the figures of World War I are incredible. It's, you know, it was called the Great War, sometimes called the War to End All Wars, and in that Great War, what is the estimate? 65 million men fought in World War I. 8 million men lost their lives in battle. 2 million died of illness and disease. 6.8 million civilians died in World War I. That's an incredible cost. Should they have just pulled back and be run over by the enemy, or should they have fought? And if they did fight, they had to consider, this is going to cost us. It's going to cost us lives. Around about 100,000 New Zealanders, which at that time was 10% of the population, fought in World War I. 100,000 New Zealanders, 10% of the population, fought overseas in World War I. 18,000 of those 100,000 men died. That's the cost involved in the war. So that was the war to end all wars. And what do we do? 20 so years later, we have a bigger war. We have World War II. Between 50 and 80 million died. What happened to the war that was supposed to end all wars? But human nature and sin is strong. And only 22 years later, we're in another war, and this time 50 to 80 million people die. Deadliest war ever in human history. 3% of the world's population dies. If you're a citizen of what's now called Belarus, 25% of your population died in World War II. If you're a citizen of the Soviet Union, almost 11 million people died from your country, 17 million people died, 15% of the population. China in World War II lost 20 million people. These devastating conflicts, but in these conflicts, in this warfare, there's a cost. Well, that's amazing and it's helpful to think about, and we need to learn a lot from that. But what we're learning about in the scripture is actually more significant today, because it's appropriate to every human being on earth in every generation. And this is the cost of following Christ. 4 points. First one is this. When you think about cost and Christianity, the first place you've got to start is with the real cost paid by Jesus Christ to save us. Sometimes we jump into the, what's it going to cost me? Well, it will cost you something, but think firstly and primarily about the real cost paid by Jesus Christ to save us. If you're going to talk about cost and Christianity, always begin with the cost paid by Jesus Christ to save his people. The great thing is not what will it cost me, the great thing is what it cost him. What did it cost Jesus to save us? His life. Shed his blood for us. He gave up his body for us. He went knowingly to the cross for us. He went about his mission knowing that his mission involved death, his death. Now, there's many scriptures we could read. Let me point to some of them to you, but always think about this first. We tend to be so self-focused, don't we? So self-centered. But think about the cost paid by Christ. Isaiah 53. Can we go there for a moment? Isaiah 53. How does this describe our Lord Jesus, our great Saviour, the Son of God? Beginning at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The great messianic passage of the suffering servant in the Old Testament. Who is this? Jesus. What did it cost Jesus to save his people from their sins? Well, it was death, and ultimately death, but it was also all this, wasn't it? He came, the Lord of glory, into his own creation. He should have been welcomed with open arms, and everybody should have fallen down and worshipped him. But he was despised and rejected. He knew grief, he knew opposition, he knew hostility from men. All this came upon him throughout his public ministry and accelerating towards his end with his death. He was despised, he was rejected. How about the New Testament? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just read from verses 5 through to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. What did it cost Jesus? He was the Son of God, enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God from all eternity. he willingly laid that aside, and according to verse 7, he made himself nothing. He came down from Creator into his creation as a creature. He was born as a child. He made himself enfleshed as a human being, and he made himself nothing. He took the form of us, of humanity, came as a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So that was a huge drop, wasn't it? From God of gods, second person of the Trinity, eternal Son of God, now walking about on the face of this earth. But that was not the only condescension, not the only drop. And verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself further. He could have come as a man, could have been a king, an emperor, the ruler of the world. But he humbled himself further than that. He not only took the form of a man, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he died on the cross, the one of the cruelest deaths imaginable, one of the deaths reserved for the lowest of the low. He died that death. He deserved nothing of that. He had done nothing wrong. He had not disobeyed one commandment of his father. He had not broken any law. Yet he lowered himself to become a man and lowered himself to the despised death of the cross. What did it cost Jesus in order to save us? Have a look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, which puts it in a slightly different and complementary way. Hebrews 12, the opening three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I mean, Jesus was spat upon. Jesus was mocked. Jesus had the crown of thorn rammed onto his head. Jesus had a robe put around his shoulders in mockery of kingship, and something thrust into his hand in mockery of a scepter. And he was just made fun of and ridiculed. He was also scourged. And scourged means you had this whip with had leather thongs on it, several of them. And on these leather pieces you had bits of metal or bits of bone. And he was flogged. He was scourged. His back was opened up. Even before he went to the cross, he suffered all this. He paid a cost, didn't he? And he paid a cost with a purpose. His mission statement in Matthew 1:21 was, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And he did. He did wonderfully, but he saved his people. He saved us from our sins at a real cost. A real cost. Ultimately, Jesus paid the cost so that we would not have to. He took the full wrath of the Father, not upon his sins, because he had none, but upon our sins on the cross. He died on the cross bearing the weight and the punishment, the full punishment for our sins, that we might go free. So when we talk about cost, don't get all mopey. Poor me, look at the cost I have to bear being a Christian in this world that doesn't look like Christ. Think always firstly about the cost, the real cost paid by Jesus. And our cost is nothing compared to the cost he paid in order to save us. So that's number one, the real cost paid by Jesus to save us. Number two is, there is a real cost for us. Here is the real cost paid by Christ's disciples. What does it mean that we have a cost involved in discipleship? What does it look like? Well, in a sense, it's very hard to define because it's really, it will be seen in 1,001 different ways across your lifetime and mine. Paying that cost of following Jesus will be seen in 1,001 different ways across your lifetime. Look at Mark 8:35. Mark 8:35, what does it look like? What's the cost involved in following Jesus? Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What's the cost you and I have to pay as disciples of Jesus? It'll be manifest in all sorts of different ways, but it's essentially losing my life. In order to gain it, in order to save it, I have to lose my life for his sake. One of the writers, Kent Hughes, described discipleship as a series of deaths. Discipleship is a series of deaths. We, you know, die to our sin, we die to our pride, we die to our all sorts of things. It's a series of deaths. There's the sin in front of us, and it's so tempting and so real and so powerful. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I die to that. I'm not going to give in to that. I'm not going to embrace that and love that and follow that because I love Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. And I've got to die to myself and die to my sin constantly, day by day, over my lifetime. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts that truth in these words, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 11. He said, we have this treasure, and the treasure is the gospel, the treasure is Christ in the context. We have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels. We have this treasure of Christ and life in him in these feeble jars of clay, in these earthen vessels. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are not Superman and Superwoman who can do anything. God is great. We depend upon him. Our weakness, our flesh, our jars of clay manifests it very clearly that whatever is done for the glory of God through us is not done by us and our power. It's accomplished by the power and the grace of God through these weak, ridiculous vessels that we are. The power belongs to him and not to us. And then Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This is the Christian life. You know, rejoice. This is the Christian life. You are being battered and bruised and opposed. You are persecuted, but you're never forsaken. God is with you through all that. You are struck down but not destroyed. One version says, one sort of loose kind of translation says, we are knocked down but knocked out. I think that often is our Christian lives. We've been delivered this huge blow. We're knocked down, but by the grace of God, we're not knocked out. And in his strength, we get back on our feet again and continue to love and to serve him. But this is the Christian life. It's a series of deaths. And in the end here in verse 10, it says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We have the treasure of the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But these are mortal bodies, this is flesh, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. And the cost is a series of deaths. Always, as he says here, being given over to death. Sometimes that happens in a really dramatic way, doesn't it? I mean, if you went to Acts chapter 7, don't go there at the moment, we don't have the time to pursue that, but Acts chapter 7, which is Stephen. Remember what happened to Stephen? He's brought before his adversaries, the Jews. He gives them a wonderful sermon outlining the history of God's work through the Old Testament, culminating in the coming of Christ. And then they take up these stones, which weren't these stones that you sort of skim over the top of the water. They were stones like this that you held up, and they stoned Stephen to death. Sometimes the cost is death. Sometimes the cost is being, in Stephen's case, stoned to death, which is horrific. Would have been horrific to witness, but imagine that happening to you, your body being battered by these stones until you are dead. Sometimes Christians, not only in those days, but all through the history of the church and in places around the world today, that is what they are suffering. That is the cost of being genuine disciples of Jesus for them. Death. Sometimes miserable death, painful death. So sometimes this is dramatic, but for most of us, it's daily. It's daily. Luke 9:23. Remember Jesus' parallel statement to Luke 14, Luke 9:23, where he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This isn't the prescription for the super Christians. This is the prescription for every Christian. "If anyone," said Jesus, "would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So if you're a Christian, you know the reality of this, don't you? The series of daily deaths, saying no to sin, saying no to compromise, saying no in the face of your family or your friends or your workmates or the government who is saying this, which is opposite to Christ, and you, even though you're weak and frail, you say, "No, I'm going to follow Jesus. He is my Lord and Master." And that involves death. Death to self, death to sin, death to all these comforts and privileges at times. J.C. Ryle wrote this fantastic book called Holiness. And Holiness chapter 5 is called The Cost. So he's talking about what it means to be holy, a saint. Not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in the biblical sense of being a set apart one, a Christian following Jesus. And so book on holiness, chapter 5, The Cost. In that book he says lots of things. Here are a few things. He says, "I grant freely, it costs much to win the victory. For you to go faithfully from this point in your Christian life to the end of your Christian life, it costs much. You know, to remain faithful to Jesus over a lifetime costs much. He who perseveres to the end is saved. It will cost a lot. With whatever age you are, whatever your circumstances, it costs much," says Ryle, "to win the victory." He says it will cost a man his sins. "I can't cherish them. I can't love them. I can't even love them in secret. I've got to throw those sins overboard and mortify them, kill them, put them to death, because I love Jesus and I'm following him in his way." Ryle says it'll cost a man the favour of the world. But when I announced to my father at the age of 18 that I was a Christian, his world sort of slightly caved in, because our family doesn't do Christianity. We don't do that. We were agnostic or atheists. As I grew up on current affairs programs on TV, we would turn them on and a Christian would come on and my dad would mock the Christian. What a ridiculous person for believing these kinds of things in these days. So that was my schooling as a young child. Christianity's a joke. And then at 17, or just before my 18th birthday, I come to faith in Christ. And I say, "Dad, you know those people that you mock and make fun of? Well, I'm now in that category." And he was gracious to me. He basically said, "Well, you know, don't tell me about it. You know, go and live your own life, okay? But don't give it to me." It costs family and friends. I was at theological college in London. It was called London Theological Seminary. One of my brethren there, and doing the course with me, was from Nigeria. He came to faith in Nigeria. It was a Muslim tribe. His dad was the head of that Muslim tribe. He came to faith in Jesus And he was told by his relatives, leave now. Leave now this night and don't come back because Dad will kill you because of your faith in Jesus. And one of my other friends, I was Gurnam Singh, who was a Sikh man who came to faith while a student in Leicester. His dad was one of the leaders in the Sikh community in Leicester in England, and his dad was planning to poison him because of the shame he brought on his family for aligning with Jesus Christ. So there's dramatic things like that, but for all of us there's that daily series of deaths, taking up our cross, denying ourselves and following him. Ryle said in the end, a cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end to be a useless Christianity without a crown. A cheap Christianity without a cross, and really there's nominal Christianity, which isn't real faith. If it's cheap, if it's fake Christianity, it doesn't have the element of a cross, it will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Real cost paid by Jesus, number one. Real cost paid by Christ's disciples, number two. Thirdly, it's always worth paying the cost of following Jesus, isn't it? It's always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Do you know of Jim Elliot, one of the martyrs in the Amazon? One of five missionaries who flew in a light plane, landed on the Amazon. They got out, they'd had all sorts of preparation for this. They thought they were receiving a welcome from the Waldani or the Alka Indians, and they were all speared to death before the end of the day for their attempt to bring the gospel to these people. Jim Elliot wrote, as a college student, this in his diary. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, which is our life and the things of this life, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life and salvation in the presence of God. That's not a dumb bargain. It's not a bad deal, is it? It's actually the wisest and best course. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the scriptures highlight that again and again. Jesus, Matthew 7, 13 to 14, there's a narrow gate and there's a narrow, difficult way that leads to life. So he says, if you're following me, you've got to go through a narrow door, follow a narrow, difficult way, but that way leads to life. There is an alternative. It's a broad way which leads to destruction. But it's always worth the cost of following Jesus. Whatever it costs you, in dramatic ways or the daily ways, it's always worth paying the cost of following Jesus. Jesus emphasized this in Matthew 13. He put it this way, Matthew 13 verses 44 to 46, some of his little parables. Matthew 13 from 44 to 46, two little parables. First one, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Here I found this great treasure. And so we have this great treasure. It's hidden in a field. The man finds it, digs it up, covers it up, and goes away and sells everything that he has in order to purchase that field and the treasure in it. This is the right course of action. If you find the great treasure, the real treasure, which is Christ and salvation in him, you willingly part with anything else in order to secure that. Verses 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's always worth, when you found the treasure, when you found the pearl of great price, it is the wisest and best course of action to sell everything you've got in order to secure that. It's always worth the cost of following Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 spoke about our lives as this light, momentary affliction, which is a very pleasant way of speaking about our life, even very tough lives, a light, momentary affliction, but in the end it leads to an eternal weight of glory. So even the Christian who's lived the toughest, most difficult, most persecuted life, Paul describes as light, momentary affliction, because it's only here for a breath, isn't it? It's only here for our life, which passes away, and it leads to an everlasting treasure and eternal weight of glory. Jesus often reasons like this: well, all our opponents can do is kill us. I mean, they can only kill our bodies, but they can't kill our soul. And our real treasure is safe, and after people have killed our bodies, there's nothing more that they can do. So they can't really do anything to us, according to Jesus. If they take my body, what do? They transport me immediately into the presence of my God, to be with him forever in eternal joy and amazing grace. So what can you do? So the cost is always worth paying. Fourthly and finally, and this is something which is really important to consider, the real cost of not following Jesus. This is real. The real cost of not following. You might say, it's really hard to follow Jesus. I have to say no to all these things. I might be out of step with my society or with my family or with my peers. It might be difficult. They might give me a hard time. And yes, they might. But consider the real cost of not following Jesus. Hebrews 11. It's a few verses. Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 25. This great list of people who lived by faith. Hebrews 11, 23 to 25. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's the choice of a Christian, the choice of a believer. I choose, as Moses chose, to be mistreated, to be identified with the people of God, to be identified with the Son of God, and to cop whatever comes in the course of that. I choose that mistreatment rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It might be easier for you if you walk away from Christ. It might be easier for you if you cut off your ties from a church. It might be easy for you if you just pursue what this world has to offer and blend in with everybody around you. It might be pleasurable for you. But Jesus said, the writer of Hebrews says here, it's the fleeting pleasures of sin. You've got something for a moment. It's ultimately not worth it, but you've got it for a moment. Don't choose that. Seems strong at times, the pressure to choose that. Don't choose that. Choose rather to identify and align yourself with Christ and his people. Mark 8. Mark 8, 36 and 37. Again, familiar words. We read earlier verse 35. Verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now verse 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? So what's your choice? It's hard to follow Jesus, so I'll go after the things of this world. And you might go after the things of this world. You might even gain lots of stuff in this world. But even if you gain everything this world has to offer, all the material possessions, all the positions, all the favor, all the advantages. If you gained everything this world has to offer and lost your soul, it doesn't compare. That is the worst bargain ever. That is the worst course of action, the worst deal ever, to exchange everything. Even if you get everything, king of the world and everything in it, that's not worth as much as your soul. And if you have to lose your soul to gain the world, that's a dumb bargain. It's the ultimate bad deal. So the real cost of not following Jesus and following everything else is I lose my soul. And that's the most precious thing you have. But it goes further, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians 1. Go to many passages to make this point, but 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through to 10. What about the end? What about when Christ comes? Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian believers. He's saying that you're suffering now, but this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. That's verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So you might seem to be doing it tough now, but God is just and God is king and God is righteous. And if people have afflicted you, they will know the punishment of that. They will know the end of that, which is that they themselves will be afflicted. Verse 7. Christ is going to return to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I mean, the Bible is plain. It's not that we just sort of disappear into nothingness at the end of this life. We've shaken our fist in God's face for the whole of our life. We've opposed him, we've hated him, we've maybe persecuted his people, we've turned our back on him, we've given no thought to him, we haven't bowed the knee to him, and then we die. Do you think the just God, the creator of the universe, is going to allow you to get away with that? He is perfectly just. You have spent your life despising him and opposing him and ignoring him, and here is just judgment affected by God. He will grant relief to his afflicted people, but he will also bring judgment, here described as vengeance, on those who, number one, do not know God, number two, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If you're outside of Christ, you do not know God, and you are not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus, what is your end? What is the real cost of not following Jesus? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. I mean, words fail, don't they? But this is real, and this is true, and this is spoken in the infallible word of God, that those who have despised and opposed him will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There is a real cost of not following Jesus. The ultimate cost is you lose your soul. The ultimate cost is that you come under the just judgment of God, which is described here as vengeance, which is described here as eternal punishment, which is described here as exclusion from the presence of God and the glory of his might. That's the real cost of not following Jesus. So don't be blinded with the cost of following him. Think about the big picture and the reality of what it means not to follow Jesus. Well, that's a little bit about the cost of discipleship. And we start always with remembering the real cost paid by Jesus. And when we see what he has done out of love for us in saving us when we could not save ourselves, we have enough to thank him every day for the whole of eternity. And then we also follow him in a real way we pay the cost of being his disciples, which is real. And then we remember it's always, always worth paying that cost, because Jesus wins, God triumphs, he brings all things right in the end. And then we consider the horrible cost paid by those who have loved themselves and loved their lives and loved their own ideas and imaginations, who have turned away from God and opposed him. And we remind ourselves there is a real cost of not following Jesus. Can I pray? Father, help us to take these things seriously. These are things clear in your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, you would strengthen us by your Spirit. You would remind us of all your grace towards us in Christ. You would help us to be willing to pay the cost, whatever that means for us in following you from this point on to the end of our lives. Father, that we would also have a real heart and a real concern for those who would oppose you, and we'd be quick to tell them the gospel. Lord, we would live before them as salt and light in this world. Lord, that they might not face the real cost of not following Jesus, that they might come to find you and your grace in this life. Father, we praise you for your costly and real and deep and eternal love for us. We pray you'd help us to love you in response. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.